Right, thank you for reading that. I encourage you during the week to read 2 Chronicles chapter 36. All will make sense soon. Be honest. When you picked up your Bibles and turned to 2 Chronicles 36, how many of you had to blow the dust off? Any of you? Well, that's good. That means you're taking seriously all the counsel of the Word of God. That's great. Now, many of you, I'm sure, in fact, all of you, would be familiar with the name Winston Churchill. Yes? Yes, I thought so. I think some of you may have even heard Winston Churchill, maybe, on the radio. For those that might not know Winston Churchill, because I know I didn't know him, because during high school, we didn't learn about important things like that. I had to actually go sort him out myself and to find out who this guy was many, many years ago. And for those that may not know, Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom during the Second World War, a very dark time in Europe's history, in England's history, in fact, a very dark time in modern history. And Winston Churchill was a very interesting, fascinating character. I'd read that in one of his biographies, that during the war, when there was an air raid over London by the Germans, everyone was sheltering away, hiding in their bomb shelters, as you would do. But not Winston Churchill. What was he doing? He put his top hat on, he put his coat on, and he got his walking stick, and he was walking down the streets of London during an air raid. You know what his reason for that was? I won't be afraid to walk in my own city. I will not let the Nazi Germans stop me from walking down the streets of my own city. And he did it. As those bombs were coming down, he did that. That takes some guts, doesn't it? That takes some real strength to do and courage to do something like that. We don't make politicians like that anymore, do we? They don't come like Winston Churchill anymore. What's interesting is Winston Churchill wasn't very charismatic. He wasn't a charismatic person. There was nothing physically that would draw you to him. He wasn't a very attractive person. In fact, he looked like a grumpy old man. And in fact, he wasn't very moral either. He was a bit of a drunk. And he was rude and he was cutthroat. But Winston Churchill was a leader. He was a leader. He had an ability to motivate a broken nation, to motivate men and women. And you might know some of his speeches. He said that England, that Great Britain will never give up. We will never surrender during this war. He motivated people. He was uncompromising. And I truly think if it wasn't for Winston Churchill and, of course, a very sovereign God, a very sovereign, almighty God, the results of the Second World War would have been very different if it was not for him and was not for the sovereignty of our God. There is another man that I think shares a lot of the same qualities as Winston Churchill, and his name is Nehemiah. Nehemiah, he was uncompromising. He was a leader. He was a man who knew how to motivate an oppressed nation. More importantly, though, he was a God-fearing man. During the week, I encourage you to read through the book of Nehemiah this week. And if you couldn't get through the whole book, I said at least get to the first six chapters. Because over the next 10 weeks, we're going to be studying those six chapters of Nehemiah. We're going to be looking at the life and times of Nehemiah. What's really interesting about Nehemiah is that he is a unique individual and he lived in a very important time in Israel's history. What made Nehemiah so special was the fact he wasn't very special at all. He was a very average man. In terms of his Jewish lineage, there was nothing special about him. He wasn't a king. He didn't come from a kingly line. In fact, Israel didn't have a king at this point. They were under Gentile rule and reign. Nor was he a prophet. He wasn't the mouthpiece of God. at the time of in Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah lived in the time of Malachi, who was the prophet of God, who was, of course, the last prophet of God before the 400 years of silence. He wasn't the prophet. That was Malachi's job. Nor was he a priest. He didn't come from priestly lineage. It wasn't his role to represent the people of Israel to a holy God. He didn't bring the sacrifices. That was, in fact, Ezra's job, his contemporary. No, Nehemiah was an average Israelite. He was an ordinary Israelite. The difference is he had a very extraordinary God. He had an extraordinary God. And God called Nehemiah to do one job. One job, Nehemiah. Build a wall. Now, Nehemiah wasn't a builder. He wasn't qualified to be a builder. Nehemiah, in fact, at the time, was a cupbearer. He was a cupbearer to a king. He wasn't a builder. And God called him to wear different hats in his over these six chapters that we'll be studying over the next 10 weeks. He called him from cupbearer to builder to eventually a governor. Nehemiah wasn't equipped or qualified for any of these roles. But God has never cared about how qualified we are, how able we are. What God cares about is how available we are. And Nehemiah was a man who made himself available to the will of God in his life and to the call of God. What we will see as we read through this book, and as I've studied over it for the last 2 months, is that I see one theme that stands out so obviously in this book, and it's the theme of godly leadership. The theme of godly leadership. Now you might think, well, what does this book have to do with me then? I'm not in a position of leadership. I'm not a church leader, or I'm not. I don't have employees under me. I'm not a CEO. What has this book got to do with me? It's got everything to do with us, all of us, because every single one of us is in a role of leadership in our life. Every single one of us, but no one here. If you're a parent, you're in a position of leadership as you raise and guide children. If you're a grandparent, you have children that will ask you for advice, and you'll have grandchildren who will look to you for wisdom and counsel. If you're an uncle or an auntie, you have nieces and nephews who look to you. Sometimes before they even go to their parents, they may go to you. If you're an older sibling, younger siblings look to you as an example. And if you don't fit into any of those categories today, and you're a child of God, you are an ambassador of Christ. You represent heaven, your homeland, in this foreign land. And as Chris told us last week, we all have a job of leading people to have an encounter with Jesus. We all have a job in leading people to Christ. So these principles we'll look through in this book are for all of us. So let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And today we're just going to look at the first three verses. Trust me, they'll keep us busy. First three verses of Nehemiah chapter 1. And we read here in Nehemiah, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah." The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. These are Nehemiah's words. In other words, what we are reading in the book of Nehemiah is his own personal diary. They're an autobiography written by Nehemiah. His name is identified, that the author of this book is identified as Nehemiah, which means Yahweh has comforted. Yahweh has comforted. I don't think it's a coincidence that God sends his man Nehemiah, Yahweh has comforted, to the people of Israel who are in an oppressed time, who are in a very dark time in their history. I don't think it's a coincidence that God sent a man by Nehemiah. He wants them to get the message that he is there to comfort them, that God has not forsaken them. He has not left them. He is their comforter. He says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev. The month of Chislev in the Jewish calendar is the November-December months. Happened in the month of Chislev. In the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the providence who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Walls of Jerusalem are broken down, the gates burned with fire. Now we read through these first three verses and it almost feels like we've come in halfway through a sentence. Come in halfway through a story. If you've ever walked in on halfway through a conversation or at the end of a conversation, you can walk in and sometimes think, what on earth are you talking about? That's what it feels like here. And that's because that's exactly what we have done. We've walked in halfway through a very long history of Israel. And so what I want to do today is make sense out of these first three verses. What I want to do is I want to lay the history of Israel up until this point in Nehemiah. All the history that's preceded these three verses, I want to look and deal with that and set the scene here, because if we don't set the scene today, we will make no sense of the series to come. We won't be able to make head or tails of this series if we don't work out what is happening prior to these events. Questions like, where is Susa? And why is Nehemiah in Susa? Josh, can you pop up that map for me? Don't pay attention to all the writing. Just look at Susa all the way over here. And where is Jerusalem? All the way over here. Nehemiah is a long way from home. Susa, if you were to look on a map today, would be in modern-day Iran. So if you can imagine the Middle East in your head, Israel, which is quite close to the Mediterranean Sea, and Susa all the way over, nearly the other side of the Middle East in modern-day Iran. Thanks, Josh, for that. Why is Nehemiah in Susa? Well, let's go back in history. I hope you have brought with you this that I sent out during the week, the history of Israel. I have some spare copies. Pop up your hand if you don't have one. You will need these to follow along with today's message, or you will not know where we are up to. And Wendy, was that you? Yep. Have a pen with you if you've got one. You might want to write some additional information. So what I've created for you this morning is a little timeline of the history of Israel. And I have the history of Israel starting at the United Kingdom on the far left here in 1043 through to 931 BC. And the kings of this time were Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, of course, Israel's history didn't start here. It didn't start at the United Kingdom. When did the history of Israel start? Can anyone tell me? Genesis 12, one individual. Abraham, yes, correct. The history of Israel started with Abraham. God called Abraham and his family from the land of Ur, from the Babylonian region. Abraham was a pagan. He worshipped multiple gods. He worshipped predominantly the moon god. God called Abraham out of the land of Ur and told him to go to the land that he will show him. In Genesis 12, we see the promise of God, which makes up the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. Go to the land which I will show you. I will give you and your descendants that land, and I will make a great nation from you, and from your seed all nations will be blessed. That's where Israel's history starts. That family came forth from Abraham. It got very large. And eventually he made the nation at Sinai. After the exodus of Egypt and being slaves in Egypt for some 430 years, he brought them out. He redeemed them. Redeem means to pay the price, paid the slave price. And under Moses' leadership, he brought them to Mount Sinai. And at Sinai, he gave them the Mosaic covenant and he made a nation from those people. They then went into the promised land, the land God had promised Abraham. And they lived there. And they were to be ruled by God, their king. But a time came where unfaithful Israel said, "We want an earthly king. We want a king just like all the other nations, like all the other pagan nations. We want a king like that." And God gave them a king. He gave them what they wanted. He gave them the king that they wanted, not the king he wanted. He gave them Saul. And Saul was a dud. To put it bluntly, Saul was a dud. Saul was disobedient to God. And through his disobedience, God took his favor from Saul. He took away his blessing from Saul. And he took the kingdom from Saul. And he gave it to David. And it was under David, a man who was like God, who took after God's own heart, it was under David and his son Solomon that the kingdom of Israel, the United Kingdom of Israel, was at its strongest. It was recognized as a military power by the rest of the world under David and Solomon's reign. And the boundaries of Israel were never more wide and more vast than under David and Solomon. Israel was never more prosperous than under David and Solomon, and it won't ever be again until the return of Messiah. Until the return of Jesus, and he will take up his throne on the Davidic throne. And when David died, he passed the scepter of leadership to his son Solomon. And we know the story of Solomon. He started off well, didn't he? He built the temple. He brought the place of praise where God would dwell and the people would bring the worship to him. He did that. But eventually his reliance in God turned. And he started to rely on worldly things. He relied on wealth and women. And because of his disobedience, God said to him, "I will take the kingdom for you. The kingdom will be broken. I will divide the kingdom," is what God said. "But if not for the sake of your father David, it won't happen in your lifetime. It will happen in your child's lifetime, in your children's lifetime." So that here we see our United Kingdom, and on our timeline we see it branch off. Right in this branch off, kingdom divided over the issue of taxation and forced labor. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, made some very poor decisions. He didn't listen to the elders, but he listened to his own peers. And as a result of taxation and forced labor, the kingdom divided in two. And we see it here on our timeline. We see up top Israel, or the northern kingdom, and we see down below here the southern kingdom. Rehoboam was the king of the southern kingdom. Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom was called Israel, also known as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the largest of the tribes. So Israel was the northern kingdom, and the 10 tribes consisted of the northern kingdom. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel were in the northern kingdom in Israel. And you'll see here that the capital is Samaria. The capital is Samaria. Why do I make a point about this? Where is the temple? Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where the temple was, which was in the southern kingdom. Jeroboam did not want people from the northern kingdom going down to the southern kingdom to worship. Remember, worship in Israel's culture is centered around the temple of God. You could only go to the temple to provide the appropriate offerings. It was the only way to appropriately worship God, at the temple where his presence dwelt and where the priests could bring the offering. Jeroboam didn't want them going there. So what Jeroboam did was he set up altars in Bethel and in Dan in the Northern Kingdom territory. And the people did not go to the temple to bring the offerings. They went to those other places which God did not ordain. And what happens over time is that the people of Israel continue to worship false gods, and they become idolaters, and they turn away from true worship, and they become unfaithful and disobedient year after year, bad king after bad king, until eventually God says enough. And he sends the Assyrian army in 722 BC. He sends the Assyrian army as an instrument of his righteous judgment over unfaithful Israel. And the Assyrians come in and they take the people. They take the land, they ransack the land, they take the 10 tribes and they scatter them throughout the known world. And this ends the kingdom of Israel. This ends the northern kingdom. Today, those Jews still remain scattered. Now, God's put it in the heart of many of them to come back to Israel, because remember, Israel is drawn to the land. They're drawn to the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Many Jews all over the world are coming back into the land, but they will not fully be restored until the coming of the Messiah at the second coming, and he will gather them up and he will restore them to their inheritance. So that's what happens to the northern kingdom of Israel. We see here in our timeline, Judah is another name for the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom consisted of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Judah was the bigger of the two. And the capital city was Jerusalem, which meant that they had access to the temple. They had access to the place of worship, the appropriate way to worship God. They had access to it. So they had no excuse, did they? They had no excuse. They saw what happened to unfaithful Israel. They had the temple, the heart of worship. They had no excuse. Yet what happened was Judah went down the same path as Israel. It just took them longer. They went down the same path of apostasy and idolatry and taking after the pagan practices of the people around them. And God said enough. And he sent the Babylonians to invade Judah. He used the Babylonian army with King Nebuchadnezzar as the instrument of his judgment. And in three phases, he took the people out of the land. And we read about that in 2 Chronicles. The first half of 2 Chronicles were to do with what we're going to look at right now, the invasion of the Babylonians. This happened in three stages. In 605 BC, we see the first deportation of the Jewish people. And I've written in your notes here, Daniel came from this group. So Daniel, the prophet Daniel, the book that we have all read in the Bible, Daniel, he came from this group. He came with many noblemen and he was brought into Babylon. And that happened in 605 BC. The second deportation of the southern kingdom occurred in 597 BC. And I've got in your notes here that Ezekiel came from this group. The prophet Ezekiel, the one who, while he was in Babylon, prophesied of the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple. He prophesied that, and he, of course, also prophesied the third temple, the millennial temple that would be built. And now we come to the third deportation in 586 BC. And if you want to now go back to our passage in 2 Chronicles 36, we see here in verse 18, that is what that is talking about. I told you it all makes sense soon. Go to 2 Chronicles 36. And we'll read about the third deportation in 586 BC. Verse 18, this is what it says. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Who's he? Nebuchadnezzar, correct. The king of Babylon. He, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them out of Babylon. Verse 19, then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. Make a mental note right here in verse 19. House of God, they broke the house of God. What's the house of God? The temple. They destroyed the temple and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Remember, house of God, walls of Jerusalem. And they burned all the fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who'd escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him, to his sons, until the king of the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until the 70 years were complete. We now see in this third deportation of 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar completely destroys Jerusalem. He destroys the walls, he destroys the city, he destroys the temple and takes the people into Babylon. And they were there 70 years. This starting at 605 BC starts the 70-year captivity. 70 years because they failed to keep 70 sabbatical years. What does that mean? In the book of Leviticus, the people were instructed every 7 years they had to let the land rest. They were to allow the land to lay fallow. They weren't meant to work the land every 7 years. The people of Judah failed to keep this commandment for 490 years. Who's good at maths?
7, 7, 49.
Yes. 7 goes into 49, 70 times. So for 70 sabbatical years, they failed to allow the land to lay fallow. So God took that 70 years on him and he sent the people out. He got them out. He put them in captivity for 70 years and the land got its 70 years rest that it should have gotten. And it's where in Babylon that the psalmist writes Psalm 137. The psalmist writes, by the rivers of Babylon, we weep. They weep in memory of Zion. And in the psalm, it says that the people of Babylon, they taunt them. They say, sing us a song of Zion. And the people say, we cannot sing a foreign song in a foreign land. Why couldn't they sing in a foreign land? Because singing in the Jewish culture is related to worship. They couldn't worship because worship was centered around the temple, which was in Jerusalem, which had been destroyed. They could not worship in a foreign land. After that 70-year period, God said it's time to come home. And we read here in 2 Chronicles 36:22, who he sends to send the people back to Jerusalem. In verse 22, now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom. And he put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you and all the people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go." Cyrus, the king of Persia, came and destroyed the Babylonian Empire, Babylon no more, and he did this with the Mede army and the Persian army. The Persian Empire was formed out of two armies, the Medes and the Persian. The Persian was larger than the Medes, so it was often just referred to as the Persian Empire. And Cyrus was the king of it. And God put it in the heart of Cyrus to let the returnees, to let the captives go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. Was Cyrus a believer? I think not. He was a pagan. But God's not limited to only using believers. Solomon writes in Proverbs 21:1 that the hearts of a king are in the hands of the Lord, and he moves them like channels of water. He put it in Cyrus's heart to write a decree in 538 BC to allow the children of Israel to go back and build the temple. And this happens in three phases. Just like the deportation happened in three phases, now the return happens in three phases. And we see it in our timelines. Exiles return. This is known by many Bible historians as the second Exodus. The first being on Egypt, the second from Babylon. And we see here the first return happens under a man named Zerubbabel in 536 BC. And around 50,000 Jews returned with Zerubbabel. You can read about that in Ezra 1 through to 6. And King Cyrus of Persia was the one that gave the decree. And God gave Zerubbabel one job to do. He said, "Zerubbabel, build the temple." And when you read the books of Haggai and Zechariah, those prophetic books are all about telling Zerubbabel, build the temple because the Messiah is coming. Build the temple. In 515, the temple was built and the worship was restored. That was the first returnees. The second set of returnees happened under a man named Ezra, some 80 years later, in 458 BC. And the king, the Gentile king at the time, was King Artaxerxes of Persia. And you read about this in Ezra 7 through to 10. And a smaller number of returnees came with Ezra. And Ezra, like Zerubbabel, had one job. It wasn't to build the temple, that was already built. Ezra, restore the worship. He called the people to worship, to read the word of God. The people were turning away from worship again. He was sent to cause revival and reform to the worship. And the third returnees came now under where we are in the book of Nehemiah. Under Nehemiah in 444 BC, around about 42,000 returnees went with him under the command of King Artaxerxes of Persia. And now, let's go back to Nehemiah and let's read over those verses 1 through to 3 again. Now that we've got the historical context, let's make some sense out of these first three verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year. 20th year of who? of the reign of Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes of Cyrus. So that puts us at 445 BC. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, while in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked, these men came with Ezra 14 years earlier. So they went back with Ezra, and they've been in Jerusalem. They've now come back to see Nehemiah, who has remained in Susa. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates burned with fire. The walls were broken down. Remember I said make a mental marker in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 19. The temple and the walls. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed both of them. Now when Zerubbabel went back, he built the temple. The temple was built, but for all this time, since Nebuchadnezzar, back in 586 BC, all that time, the walls have laid flat. They haven't been erected. No one has built the walls in this period of time. Why is this an issue? What do walls do? They protect. That's exactly right. They stop the enemy from being able to get into the city and to ransack the city. More importantly, though, more specifically for the Jewish people, for Israel, the walls protected the temple. The walls protected the heart of Israel's worship. It stopped the influence from the pagans coming in and affecting the people's worship of God. And Nehemiah knew that. He knew what was the reason they went into captivity? Because they turned away from faithful service of Yahweh. And they worshipped other gods. The walls protected the worship of Yahweh. And Nehemiah knows that they are at risk of turning aside from worship and maybe going back into captivity again. He knows that. Walls protected the worship. Now today, in the church age that we are in, we don't have a temple, do we? We don't have a building that we go and worship in like the Jewish people at the times of Nehemiah did. And that's a good thing because there is no temple. It's a bad thing for Orthodox Jews today because they who follow the Mosaic Covenant, the proper way to worship is at the temple. It's the heart of the worship. But at the moment, there's a great big dirty mosque sitting on top of their temple mound. And until that thing gets bulldozed over, they are unable to worship God in the prescribed manner. But for you and I today in this church age, as born-again believers, the moment you become a born-again believer and the Holy Spirit takes residency in your heart, you become the temple. You are the temple of God. Now the temple is living and breathing and it's walking around, and now the worship can go wherever you go because you're the temple and God dwells in you. But just because we're the temple doesn't mean that the walls aren't still important. I'm now not talking about actual walls. I'm talking about spiritual walls. The spiritual walls that we all need to erect around our hearts to protect the sacred worship of God. The enemy would want nothing more than to be able to penetrate those walls and to prevent you, to distract you from worshiping God. He loves doing that. He wants nothing more than to do that. We must have spiritual walls to protect the worship of God. So let me pose this question. What's the condition of your spiritual walls? What's the condition of your walls? Do they stand firm and strong? There's nothing that gets in the way of the worship of God. God is the first priority in your life. You are reading your Bible. You are praying. You are fellowshipping with other believers. The worship of God is paramount, and Satan can't get through those walls because those structures are in place. Or are there cracks starting to appear in your wall? Are there areas of your life where the bricks are getting a bit loose, where the mortar is starting to crumble? Are you like the walls of Nehemiah's time that are completely laid bare? Satan has full access to distract you and to prevent the worship of God in your life. When Josh and I moved into our home in Haddon, many of you have been there, I know, we have a double bricked house. And it didn't take long when we moved in to notice, as I was vacuuming around the skirting boards of one of our brick walls, some grit on the ground. Didn't think much of it to start off with. What I noticed, though, is it kept on coming back. And eventually I noticed that there were little shards of brick on our ground. And Josh wanted to get to the bottom of this. Why are the bricks falling apart? So Josh got busy and he got looking around to see what was causing this. And Josh discovered that the damp-proof course that should be under our house to prevent the moisture from the ground coming up, he discovered it wasn't there. And what the bricks were doing is they were drawing up the moisture from the ground and the salts of the ground, and they were causing the bricks to deteriorate. They were causing them to break. Now, this wasn't an issue when the house was built in the mid-1980s because Australia was in a drought. There wasn't much moisture to bring up. But now, of course, the drought has been broken and it's very wet around our property, and the bricks are taking up all these salts and all this moisture from the soil, and they're deteriorating. Now Josh he got onto it. We're fixing the issues. So you don't need to panic when you're in our house. It's not going to fall down. He's fixing the issues. We're reversing it and we're seeing dramatic improvement already. But we could have very easily turned around and said, well, you know what, we just don't have the time to do this at this moment. We don't have time to address the wall at this time. We don't have the money or the finances, the resources to address this issue right now. How about we just leave it, because there's nothing structural wrong here. We'll just leave it, and when we're in a better position, we will deal with the wall in our house. We could have done that. And what would have happened bit by bit, a little bit at a time, under our noses, we would have been completely oblivious because it would have been right in front of us. More and more of that mortar would come loose. More and more of those bricks would break off until eventually we had left it too late for us to do anything about it. It would be beyond us to fix. And eventually, over time, if we'd left it, the structural integrity of the house would be at stake, and it would no longer be safe to be in that house because the wall would eventually come tumbling down. What's my point with telling you this story? Don't let your spiritual walls get to that point. Don't let your spiritual walls get to the point where they have completely crumbled and they're completely laid flat, just like the walls of Jerusalem. Don't let them get to that point where Satan has full access to disrupt the worship of God in your life. Because let me tell you, I believe that a believer, when they give up a Christian standard, they rarely get it back. Those who give up their standards rarely get those standards back. And if they do, it is always at a great personal price. Don't let your walls get to that point. You need to maintain those spiritual walls that protect the worship. You need to monitor them and check them constantly. Check them for cracks. What does that look like? Well, it means having a very, very honest conversation led by the Holy Spirit. And to say, where is there sin in my life? Where are there cracks in my priorities, God, to you? And the Holy Spirit is faithful every day of the week to show you your sin. And then your job is to own it. Your job and my job is to own it, to say, I have sinned, and to confess it, to call it out for what it is, to be restored back into fellowship by God. And then we may be filled with the Holy Spirit. And once we're filled with the Holy Spirit, He gives us power over sin. He gives us the power to make those walls strong, to protect the worship of God. We must ferociously protect our worship and have strong spiritual walls. Amen? Next week, we'll continue on with the rest of this chapter. And what we're going to see is Nehemiah's response to these broken walls. And what you will see is that leaders lead from the knees.